Well, I wonder how many of us have had this experience where you are explaining something to someone or discussing something with someone or even arguing with someone, and the thought goes through your head, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. In fact, I think that's where the word mansplain comes from. Right? How many of you have heard this sort of new word, mansplain? If you're going to explain something to a middle-aged white guy, you better break it down real, real simple, right? And that's what it means to mansplain something. That didn't hit the target, did it? Have any of you ever heard of the word mansplain? Thank you. A couple of you have. Okay. Well, now you have. All right? And some of you, a few of you will be able to relate to this. I am a bit of a perfectionist, and some of you also are. And sometimes when you're trying to get something just right with other people, then you're thinking, no, they don't get it. They don't understand. I want this to be perfect. And they're thinking, they don't get it. He doesn't get it because I don't care whether it's perfect or not. Right? Well, as we have been going through the Gospel of John, we've noticed, haven't we, that some people get it with Jesus. They understand kind of what's going on underneath the surface and they're beginning. It's dawning on them who he is and that he is beyond the ordinary, that he is miraculous, and some of them are even recognizing that he is beyond miraculous and that he is divine. We're going to hear someone say today, in John chapter 9, that he is the Son of Man. And so there's beginning to be recognition. Some people are starting to get it. And then other people are not getting it at all whatsoever. There are too many presuppositions and too many prejudices for them to be able to sort of get Jesus, to be able to understand who he is. And this is demonstrated in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we have the story of a man born blind. A man born blind. And there is sort of some weaving together of this story to help us understand that, at least sort of spiritually speaking, all of us are born blind. And so, let's read together John chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. John chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, this sort of explanatory sermonette, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So there are a number of things that I want us to kind of notice here in this sort of initial miraculous encounter with Jesus and the man born blind. First of all, just look back at verse number 1. He saw a man blind from birth. Now, Jesus noticed this guy. And obviously, we're supposed to notice that as well because here's a guy who cannot see. He is a man who is born blind and has never seen in all of his life. And although John could have chosen any number of ways of saying this, he noticed a man. Someone got his attention. We know of other stories where other blind people called out for Jesus to gain his attention. But here it says that Jesus saw him. He noticed him. And we should just immediately make a lesson out of that and acknowledge that Jesus sees and knows us. He notices our needs and he compassionately cares for those people that he comes across. And of course, he compassionately cares for everyone. So we should notice that Jesus notices people and their needs. And we should not only follow his example, we should be comforted by this. We should just bask in his compassion for us. Jesus does not ignore you. Everybody else in the world may ignore you, but Jesus does not. He notices us and our needs. Also in verse number 2, the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And so essentially what they are interested in is they are interested in assigning blame, right? And for them, this is a sort of a nice sort of slice and dice theological question, because they are trying to show off a little bit, right? They think that they are sophisticated enough to be able to ask a question about sort of God's foreknowledge. Is it possible that God was punishing this man based on a sin in the past by his parents? Or did God start the punishment early because he already knew about a sin that this man was going to commit? You know, kind of a nice, tidy little question there. They're showing off a bit about their own theological sort of thoughts there. And Jesus blows them off, right? It's just, Wrong question. Neither the parents nor the man have sinned, but this is for the glory of God. Now, we need to think for just a moment about sickness and sin. We've had to do this a number of times because a lot of Jesus' ministry is healing, right? And he is indicating here that there is not a one-to-one correspondence between sin and sickness, or maybe I could even say this, a sin and a sickness in this man's life. He's very clear about that. Neither the parents nor this man sinned that he would be born blind. There is not a one-to-one correspondence between a sin and a sickness in his life. But turn back to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who was had been lame for 38 years. And Jesus asked him, do you want to walk? You remember this? He was at the pool there, the pool of Bethesda, and he asked him, do you want to walk again? The man's kind of snarky with Jesus. Eventually, Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And then look down at verse number 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And that seems to indicate that in this particular case, there was a correspondence between a specific sin in this man's life 38 years before and the consequences of his lameness for so long. And so Jesus is not only healing his body, he is calling his heart to repentance of that sin and saying, don't do that again, or it'll be worse the next time. So sometimes there is a correspondence between sin in our lives and sickness in our bodies. And then sometimes there is not. And to be quite honest, it's probably not always a wise question to constantly be going around and asking, do they have the sniffles because... You know, right? We should not follow the disciples' example here. Now, we should examine our own hearts. There is a cause, especially if you read James chapter 5, the epistle, James chapter 5. There is a cause in our own sicknesses, especially chronic sicknesses, to be asking ourselves, is this caused by some disobedience in my life? Examine our hearts, confess sin if need be, and then move on. In fact, go to the doctor if need be. Right? Okay, but, and also I should just say, call for the elders of the church and be anointed with oil also. But, and have them pray for you, have the church pray for you. But there's not always a one-to-one correspondence, and we can't even always figure it out. But here, Jesus, in his divine knowledge, knows. No, there is no specific sin. In fact, this man was born blind so that I could heal him. And so that I could display the works of God in his life. Now listen to this. Whether our circumstances are a result of our specific sins or not, all of our lives are an opportunity for God to display his works in us. He can display his works in us as we endure difficulty and poor health. God can display His works in us by healing us. God can display His works in us by changing us and sanctifying us. All of our lives are an opportunity for God to display His works, sometimes through repentance of sin and sometimes through just ongoing growth in holiness. Our lives are an opportunity for God's works to be displayed in us. Now, the rest of the chapter, the rest of this episode in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ centers around the theme of blindness and interaction with this man who was born blind, now healed by Jesus. And we can look at the rest of the chapter as a series of interviews. A series of interviews. And that starts in verse number 8. And so verses 8 to 12 are an interview between the neighbors and the man born blind. And so for the sake sort of time and just sort of the opportunity to tell a Bible story, which I enjoy doing, I'm not going to read every verse in the rest of the chapter. So there's this interview, right? In 8 to 12, there's an interview between the neighbors and the man born blind, and they basically are curious. They begin to recognize this guy who had been blind for all of his life, and some of them are, obviously, they maybe went to school with him, and they had to read the assignments so that he could do the work. Some of them had seen him walking his way down the streets by feeling the buildings and recognizing by feel and perhaps even by sound and perhaps even by smell where he was at and sort of navigating the city through his other senses. Perhaps they had seen him and even helped him navigate an intersection so that he would not be hurt. And they say to themselves, don't I know this guy? Haven't I seen him somewhere? And haven't you had that experience as well? Like, you see somebody in one setting again and again and again and again and again. Like, you know this, Brad, right? You've got a brown uniform. You wear 5 days a week, and people see you in that UPS uniform. Then they see you at the store, and they can't figure out who you are, right? You know, and that happened to me one time. There's a lady who worked at Ace, and she's got on the red Ace vest, and then I saw her. I preached down at the Methodist church one time. It's like, how do I know her? I know her. She's waited on me again and again and again, but I couldn't figure it out until she told me, right? Well, they had seen this guy sitting blind. You know, they had seen him feeling his way. They had helped him. But now he's walking around. He's looking at everything, and they can't figure out who he is. So they ask questions like, aren't you the guy that I knew from school, and I kept reading for you so that you could do the assignments? Aren't you the guy that always is walking? Weren't you the guy born blind? I said, that's me. That's me. What happened? What happened? Well, the man that they called Jesus, you know, so he doesn't really identify Jesus as divine. He doesn't identify Jesus as the Messiah. He doesn't identify Jesus as the Son of Man. Just the man that they called Jesus. He put mud in my eyes, told me to go wash, and I came back seeing. And then, in verse number 13, look at this. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, there's a problem with this. The Pharisees can see a dark lining in a silver cloud, right? I mean, they're going to find a problem here just about anywhere. Look at verse number 14. You're going to figure out what it is. Now, it was the Sabbath day. Oh, we know where this is going, right? We know that they are going to find the problem in the pudding, right? They are going to see the darkness in the sight that this man now has. Why did they do this? Perhaps the people wanted to validate the miracle through religious authority. Maybe they wanted to poke at the Pharisees, who maybe they're getting a little tired of all of the Pharisaical legalism, and they want to use this to kind of poke at the Pharisees and their particular way of looking at things and sort of show some proof that Jesus is all that he claims to be. But nevertheless, there comes to be a division among the Pharisees and eventually the Pharisees. So, well, what do you say? And they ask the man who was born blind, now healed by Jesus. They say, what do you say about this man? And he says, he's a prophet. So he goes from saying that Jesus is the man called Jesus to he is a prophet. Eventually, the Pharisees now interview. So there's been an interview with the neighbors and the blind man. Then there's the interview with the Pharisees and the healed man. And now there's an interview with his parents. This is verses 18 to 23. Look maybe with me at verse number 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So now there's kind of a threat in the atmosphere at this point. And as they are interviewing the parents, they're dissatisfied with the answer, he is a prophet, from the man himself. And they are saying, look, is this really your son? Was he really born blind? And how did he come to have his sight? And they basically say, he is our son. He was born blind, but how he gained his sight, we have no idea. Ask him. He is of age. And they're doing this because they're afraid. They don't want to be put out of the synagogue. They don't want to be kicked out. They don't want to be excommunicated. And so being excommunicated out of the synagogue would be much more in that day than being excommunicated out of the fellowship of a church. It would have had economic and educational kinds of repercussions for them. This was not only their place of worship, it was their place of education, and it was their economic network as well. So it would have been a bad deal for them, and they basically just said, no comment, right? Just a great big no comment from his parents. They duck the question. And so then there is a second round of interview between the Pharisees and the man who has now been healed. And that starts in verse 24 and goes on down to verse number 34. So look at verse number 24. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. We know that this man is a sinner. These Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being a sinner because he has healed on the Sabbath. They have this tiny little box, this theological little box, and they can't fit Jesus into that box. And so they basically say he has to be a sinner because he doesn't fit into our theological preconceptions. Well, listen to what the man says in verse number 25. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. This is called incontrovertible evidence. He was blind and he can see, and he speaks it with boldness. Though I was blind, now I see. And they ask, how was it that he opened your eyes? And he basically says this. This is he's being coy, right? And it's funny. He basically says, look, guys, I explained it to you once already. I've mansplained it to you. I used small words and short sentences. Do you want to become his disciple also? Which, you know, is, again, kind of poking at them. They are trying to attack Jesus. He accuses them of trying to join Jesus, and they begin to become furious with him. And they eventually, look, maybe I believe it, verse number 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. So, you know, when logic doesn't work, turn to insult, right? So they just insult him and tell him that you are a sinner, you haven't got anything, you're an ignoramus, you can't teach us, and they cast him out of the synagogue. How would we, looking back on this story, or we might even say, how would John's original readers, how would they have described these Pharisees in the story? How would they be described? They are refusing to accept the obvious evidence before their very eyes. They've got the witnesses of the parents. They've got the neighbors. They've got the self-testimony of the man himself. How would we describe them? Would we not say that they are blinded by their prejudice? Would we not say that they are blinded by their presuppositions? Would we not say that they themselves are blind to the truth? Can you see how this story is woven together to help us see our own need for spiritual sight? Because we have a man who was blind and now can see, and then we have a whole group of people who claim that they can see with particular insight into spiritual reality, and again and again and again, we see that they themselves are blind. It is possible to ourselves even choose blindness. So ultimately, this man rebukes them. They move into just insulting him because they can no longer argue with his testimony. And now there is a final interview between Jesus and the man born blind. Look with me at verse number 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Let me just pause there. Initially, in verse number 1, he saw a man who was born blind. Now he intentionally finds him again to kind of debrief what has happened to him throughout this day of all of this kind of opposition and give and take and push and pull. And so he finds him. He finds him intentionally. This, we should notice this about Jesus Christ. Jesus had a personal ministry. He could not personally minister to everyone, but he, of course, preached to many crowds. He did public miracles, but he also had a personal individual ministry, of course, to the disciples, but also to people like this. He sought him out and he found him to minister to him and to ask him a piercing and specific question. Now continue reading with me in verse number 36. The man answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So Jesus has said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He asked, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" I think that this man is beginning to suspect that there's something more to Jesus than meets the eye. That there's something to Jesus. I think that he is beginning to suspect that Jesus is the Son of Man. There's a lot he doesn't understand about Jesus. There's some stuff he doesn't understand about who the Son of Man is supposed to be from the Old Testament. But he knows enough to know that the Son of Man is coming and that Jesus is special. That Jesus is different. That Jesus is from above. And so who is he that I may believe in him? Jesus speaks in verse number 37. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." I mean, I don't want to be crass here, but Jesus is going, ta-da! Here I am. He said, "Lord, I believe." You know, sometimes we tack on so much to conversion. You got to say this prayer and, "Lord, I believe." I believe. This man believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, who could not only give him sight, but could forgive his sins and give him spiritual insight. "Lord, I believe." And immediately he worshiped him. Now I want to finish reading the chapter and come back to a couple of things. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" You know, maybe we can hope that they're starting to catch on. But Jesus says, verse 41, to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So let me go back and kind of highlight a couple of important things. There is an emphasis on faith. There is an emphasis on faith. Look with me at verse number 35. Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Look at verse number 36. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Look at verse number 38. He said, "Lord, I believe." Lord, I believe. So there's this emphasis on faith. The call of the Gospel of John, the call of the Gospel, the call of Christ, the call of the Bible is to believe, to put our trust in Christ. Lord, I believe. There's this strong emphasis on faith. And please hear me carefully here. Hear me carefully. There is a correlation between faith in Christ and spiritual sight. There is a correlation between faith in Christ and spiritual sight. Here's what I mean by that. Of course we know that this man did not somehow create his own healing That was an intervention by God. And of course, our eyes are darkened, our spiritual eyes are blind, and only the intervention of the Holy Spirit can open our hearts and eyes to the reality of our sin. But then let me say this. The more we are willing to believe what God says, the more we will see true spiritual reality. The more we are willing to believe, after initially our eyes have been opened to our sin and to the Savior, the more we believe His truth, the more we exercise faith, the more we will see spiritual reality. I know in this story and in the order of salvation, yes, God opens our eyes to our sin and then we are able to believe on Christ. I know that. But also, please, listen to me. The more we believe the truth of the Bible, the more we will see spiritual reality about God and ourselves and about the world. Also, and this is blindingly obvious, is it not? That faith in Christ should lead to worship. Faith in Christ should lead to worship. This really happens throughout the New Testament. People who believe in Jesus worship Him. You should not call yourself a Christian if your heart does not praise the Lord. Christians are called to sing and to shout and to play. I mean, we are called to all kinds of worship. This is not sort of, true Christian faith is not some sort of knowing a few facts and agreeing with them so that we can pass the heaven or hell quiz at the end of our lives. True Christian faith is believing in a person who died for me, who died for you. I mean, this is astounding love that calls for personal and resounding praise. Faith in Christ should lead to immediate, resounding worship. And then Jesus talks about spiritual blindness. He basically says, if you're willing to admit your blindness, you will begin to see. And if you are unwilling to admit your blindness, you're going to remain in your sins. You're going to remain in your guilt. I think a good illustration of this actually is light or a spotlight. A spotlight can illuminate, can it not? A spotlight can shine on something and show us the way, show us the path, show us the dark corner, whatever it may be. Light can illumine. But if you turn that light around and shine it in your own eyes, it will blind you. We see this again and again and again in the Gospel of John. We see it here in this chapter. Some see the light of Jesus and they respond to Him and it illumines the reality of their sin. They're willing to admit it and they now can see. They can see their wretchedness and they can see the grace of God, and those two meet in the faith that leads to salvation. They can see, and they are saved. Others are blinded by the blinding light of Christ, trying to point at their sins, but they are unwilling to see. It is a deliberate, willful blindness. Acknowledging this spiritual blindness leads to spiritual sight. Acknowledging spiritual ignorance and inability leads to spiritual insight into reality. Sort of saying, I haven't got a clue, oh God, help me, leads to God's revelation of the truth about who He is and who we are and how we can be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is warning in this passage, is there not? There is a dire warning that if we intentionally blind ourselves to our sins, we will be damned. At the same time, for a Christian, there is a warning here. If we are willing to keep some of our sins in the shadows and pretend like they are not there, we will not grow. We will sort of have a partial blindness. in our spiritual life. Even Christians can experience a part of this. So light illumines. It makes us vulnerable. If we are standing there, you know, before the spotlight of the holiness of God, it shows all of our spiritual flaws and wrinkles. We can choose to scatter like spiritual cockroaches, or we can stand there and say, yes, this is the reality of how wretched I am. And if we will do that, there is hope for us. Hope for cleansing, forgiveness, wholeness, and healing. And also there is the hope of the graciousness of God. Because as filthy, dirty, messed up, and broken as we are, He still loves, He still offers forgiveness, He still offers cleansing, and a relationship with Him. So there is this warning. If we intentionally and willfully refuse to acknowledge our sins, we will be damned or we will be darkened in our Christian life. And there is hope. There's the hope that through this humility, we can see our own need, and that is the beginning of Christian faith, Christian life, and even our Christian existence. So this, in some ways, is about humility, isn't it? A willingness to acknowledge our brokenness, our need, and our sin. That humility must be the beginning of our Christian faith, and it must permeate our entire Christian existence. We also should ask ourselves the question here today, has our faith in Christ led us to worship? Has it led us to worship Him? Are you willing to admit that you are a spiritual train wreck, along with me, along with this man, and along with others? I'm just going to kind of turn a very quick corner here. I shouldn't ordinarily do this, but I'm going to kind of make a quick 90-degree turn and talk about sort of an additional little sermonette that goes with this. The Bible is filled with the analogy of spiritual sight. The analogy of spiritual sight. So these are in your notes, and so maybe I can kind of just run through them by memory a little bit, and you can look up these passages later. But in Psalm 119, verse number 18, the psalmist prays this, O Lord, let me see wonderful things in your word. Let me see wonderful things in your word. What is the spotlight that God is going to use to shine into our hearts, to reveal our sin, but also to reveal His grace? It is His word. And we should regularly be praying, oh Lord, take away the blinders from my heart and from my eyes, and let me see wonderful things in your word. Give me insight into your word. Help me to see wonderful things in your word. We should be praying that from Psalm 119, verse number 18. Also, we should remember the sort of the analogy that Jesus used, and he basically said, to stop worrying about the speck in your neighbor's eye, and until you have removed the log from your own eye. Right? And he's talking about judgmentalism and a number of other things. This is in Matthew chapter 7. And so we can just always kind of remember that it is always easier for us to see somebody else's sins than it is for us to see our own. We are naturally blinded to our own, and we could see everybody else's. Man, I could fix you in a heartbeat. It's worrying about my own self that's troublesome, right? And so we need to remember this. We need to remember that it is easy to be judgmental about others and their small little sins and ignore major issues in our own eyes and in our own hearts. And so we need one another, don't we? I need you, actually, to help me see my own sins because you can see them much better than I can. And in some sense, we need one another to do that for each other. And at the same time, again and again and again, we need to remember how easy it is for us to not see our own sins in our Christian walk. And then, here we go. I can do this one from memory as well. 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It's talking about how those who love walk in the light, but those who hate walk in darkness. Their hearts are blinded. So we should I don't know if you've experienced this or not. Hate is a strong word, right? We say that to our kids. I almost hesitate to say that word, but the Bible uses it, and it says if we hate our brother, we walk in darkness. We walk in darkness. We walk in blindness if we're hating our brother. So strong emotions cause spiritual blindness. Have you ever noticed this sometimes? Right? You have a strong emotional reaction to something, and you blow your top, and you don't really realize what you're doing, and then later you go, oh my soul, what have I done? What have I said? It's because this sort of hatred. So we should pray. We should pray that we would not be blinded by hate. We would not be blinded by hate. Sometimes Christians fall into this as well. We work up emotions about specific sins in our culture, and we begin to hate them, and we are blinded to the reality that those sinners are part of our mission field. They're not the enemy. They are part of our mission field. Christians can do this as well. And so pray that we would not be blinded by hate. And then finally, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to turn to this one and close with it. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is using the similar kind of analogy of spiritual sight. I'm going to break into the context at verse number 16. Ephesians 1:16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So again, we're going to pray for something like Paul does. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So he's talking about wanting the church to know God. Verse number 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So essentially, let me just kind of repackage that for a moment. Paul is praying that these believers in the church at Ephesus, and we could turn this into a prayer for ourselves, he is praying that they would know all that God has done for them and is going to do for them in the future. He is praying that they would know everything that God has for them, this inheritance, this beautiful, glorious inheritance that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is praying that the eyes of their heart could see it, could see the glory of heaven and the glory of Christian life. With all its bumps and bruises, it is a glorious thing. You know where Paul also says that eye hath not seen nor the mind imagined all that he has for us in Christ Jesus. This is from 1 Corinthians, I believe. That's not talking about heaven. That's talking about just the glory of here and now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he's praying that our eyes would be open to it. So we can pray that God would open our hearts to see all of the glory that has for us in Christ Jesus, to see the darkness of our hearts and the glory of his grace. May that be what our spiritual eyes see. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for miracles like this. Miracles that open the physical eyes of one individual man. But thank you also, O Lord God, for the reality of our own spiritual sight. May it be, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see greater and greater things in your word, greater and greater things in your grace. Help us to see what you have planned for your children in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth, growth in holiness, growth in grace, growth in fellowship with you. Help us to not close our eyes to any of the shadows of sin in our heart. Help us to be willing to be vulnerable and exposed before your holiness so that you might do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.